comments from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The trustee of divine revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The whole Bible is a revelation, for all revelation to men comes through Christ and all centers in him. God has spoken unto us by his Son, whose we are by creation and by redemption. Christ came to John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, to give him the truth for these last days, to show him that which must shortly come to pass. Jesus Christ is the great trustee of divine revelation. It is through him that we have a knowledge of what we are to look for in the closing scenes of this earth's history. God gave this revelation to Christ, and Christ communicated the same to John. John, the beloved disciple, was the one chosen to receive this revelation. He was the last survivor of the first chosen disciples. Under the New Testament dispensation, he was honored as the prophet Daniel was honored under the Old Testament dispensation. The instruction to be communicated to John was so important that Christ came from heaven to give it to his servant, telling him to send it to the churches. This instruction is to be the object of our careful and prayerful study, for we are living in a time when men who are not under the teaching of the Holy Spirit will bring in false theories. These men have been standing in high places, and they have ambitious projects to carry out. They seek to exalt themselves and to revolutionize the whole showing of things. God has given us special instruction to guard us against such ones. He bade John write in a book that which should take place in the closing scenes of this earth's history. Manuscript 129, 1905, verses 1 to 3, Revelation, an open book. Many have entertained the idea that the book of Revelation is a sealed book, and they will not devote time and study to its mysteries. They say that they are to keep looking to the glories of salvation, and that the mysteries revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos are worthy of less consideration than these. But God does not so regard this book. The book of Revelation opens to the world what has been, what is, and what is to come. It is for our instruction upon whom the ends of the world are come. It should be studied with reverential awe. We are privileged in knowing what is for our learning. The Lord himself revealed to his servant John the mysteries of the book of Revelation, and he designs that they shall be open to the study of all. In this book are depicted scenes that are now in the past, and some of eternal interest that are taking place around us. Other of its prophecies will not receive their complete fulfillment till the close of time, when the last great conflict between the powers of darkness and the Prince of Heaven will take place. Review and Herald, August 31, 1897, verse 9. Companion of John on Patmos. John was sent to the Isle of Patmos, where, separated from his companions in the faith, his enemies supposed he would die from hardship and neglect. But John made friends and converts even there. They thought that they had at last placed the faithful witness where he could no longer trouble Israel or the wicked rulers of the world. But all the heavenly universe saw the result of the conflict with the aged disciple and his separation from his companions in the faith. God and Christ and the heavenly host were John's companions on the Isle of Patmos. From them he received instruction which he imparted to those separated with him from the world. There he wrote out the visions and revelations he received from God, telling of the things which would take place in the closing period of this earth's history, when his voice would no longer witness for the truth, when he could no longer testify of the one he loved and served. The messages given to him on that rocky, barren coast were to go forth as a lamp that burneth. Manuscript 150, 1899. Glorious truths entrusted to John. Often the very best men, those whom God uses to his name's glory, are unrecognized by human wisdom. But not for one moment are they forgotten by God. When John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, there were many who thought him to be past service, an old and broken reed ready to fall at any time. But the Lord saw fit to use him in that lonely island home where his servant was imprisoned. The world and the bigoted priests and rulers rejoiced that they were at last rid of his ever-fresh testimony. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1-3. This whole chapter is full of brave courage, of hope and faith and assurance. It was because of this testimony so amazing to those who wished to forget Christ, who hated the crucified Redeemer, whom they had rejected, that they wished to get that voice beyond their hearing, that his testimony might no more be a witness against their wicked deeds in crucifying the Lord of glory. But they could not put him in any place where his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, could not find him. Christ's servants who are true and faithful may be unrecognized and unhonored by men, but the Lord will honor them. They will not be forgotten by God. He will honor them by his presence because they have been found true and faithful. Those who have grown old in the cause and work of God have an experience of great value for the church. God honors his servants who have grown old in his service. The most glorious truths concerning the last chapters of this earth's history were given to the aged disciple whom Jesus loved. Manuscript 109, 1897. Verses 9 and 10. John's last years. It was after John had grown old in the service of the Lord that he was exiled to Patmos. And on that lonely isle, he received more communications from heaven than he had received during the rest of his lifetime. Review and Herald, July 26, 1906. Christ's aged representative was exiled that his testimony might no longer be heard, for it was a living power on the side of right. But though separated from his brethren, he was visited by Christ, whom he had not seen since the ascension. Review and Herald, May 16, 1899. Verses 9 to 15, God's plan for future ages. The hand of persecution falls heavily on the apostle. He is banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was filled with unspeakable joy, for heaven seemed open before him. In clear, distinct tones, a voice spoke to him, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Turning, he beheld his master with whom he had walked and talked in Judea, on whose breast he had leaned. But oh, how changed is his appearance! John had seen him clothed in an old purple robe and crowned with thorns. Now he is clothed with a garment of heavenly brightness and girt about with a golden girdle. Writing of his appearance, John says, His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. God's plan for future ages was revealed to John. The glories of heaven were opened before his enraptured vision. He saw the throne of God and heard the anthems of joy resounding through the heavenly courts. As we read his description of what he saw in his vision, we long to stand with the redeemed in the presence of God. Half a century had passed since Jesus ascended to present his church before God and to prepare mansions for his faithful ones. He still loved his people, for he came to his aged servant to reveal to him God's plans for the future. On the rugged, desolate island, John was left alone with God and his faith. Here among the rocks and cliffs, he held communion with his Maker. He reviewed his past life, and at the thought of the blessings he had received at the hand of God, peace filled his heart. He had lived the life of a Christian, and he could say in faith, It is well with my soul. Not so the emperor who had banished him. He could look back only on fields of warfare and carnage, on desolated homes and weeping widows and orphans, the result of his ambitious desire for preeminence. Manuscript 90, 1902. Verse 10. Christ appears on the Sabbath. The Sabbath which God had instituted in Eden was as precious to John on the lowly isle as when he was with his companions in the cities and towns. The precious promises that Christ had given regarding this day he repeated and claimed as his own. It was a sign to him that God was his. on the Sabbath day, the risen Savior made his presence known to John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1, 10 to 13, and 17 and 18. The persecution of John became a means of grace. Patmos was made resplendent with the glory of a risen Savior. John had seen Christ in human form with the marks of the nails, which will ever be his glory, in his hands and his feet. Now he was permitted again to behold his risen Lord, clothed with as much glory as a human being could behold and live. What a Sabbath was that to the lonely exile, always precious in the sight of Christ, but now more than ever exalted. Never had he learned so much of Jesus. Never had he heard such exalted truth. Youth Instructor, April 5, 1900, verses 18 to 20, the self-existent, unchangeable one. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Revelation 1, 18 to 20. These are wonderfully solemn and significant statements. It was the source of all mercy and pardon, peace and grace, the self-existent, eternal, unchangeable one who visited his exiled servant on the isle that is called Patmos. Manuscript 81, 1900, chapter 2, verse 1. Constant diligence in behalf of his church. In the message to the church at Ephesus, Christ is represented as holding the seven stars in his hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is represented as walking among them, thus illustrating his constant diligence in behalf of his church. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, nor does he become indifferent. These figures are to be carefully studied by the under-shepherds and faithfully applied to their own experience, that they may not lose sight of their great privilege of securing light from the source of all light and giving it in turn to those for whom they labor. Letter 4, 1908, verses 1 to 5, the warder of the temple courts. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The words fall from the lips of one who cannot lie. The picture reveals eternal vigilance. Christ is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, walking from church to church, from congregation to congregation, from heart to heart. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. If the candlesticks were left to the care of human beings, how often the light would flicker and go out. But God has not given His church into the hands of men. Christ, the one who gave His life for the world, that all who believe in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life, is the watchman of the house. He is the warder, faithful and true, of the temple courts of the Lord. Christ walks in the midst of His churches through the length and breadth of the earth. He looks with intense interest to see whether His people are in such a condition spiritually that they can advance His kingdom. He is present in every assembly of the church. He knows those whose hearts He can fill with the holy oil that they may impart it to others. Those who faithfully carry forward the work of Christ, representing in word and deed the character of God, fulfill the Lord's purpose for them, and Christ takes pleasure in them. Review and Herald, May 26, 1903. Evil results of neglect. In this scripture are outlined the conditions of acceptance with God. The first experience of the Ephesus church led to good works. God took delight in the fact that His church reflected the light of heaven by revealing the Spirit of Christ in tenderness and compassion, the love that dwelt in the heart of Christ, the love that caused Him to give Himself a sacrifice for humanity and to suffer with forbearance the reproach of men, even to the extent of being called a devil, the love that prompted Him to perform mighty works of healing during His ministry. This was the love that was to be revealed in the lives of His disciples. But they neglected to cherish Christ's compassion and tenderness. Self, as manifested in hereditary traits of character, spoiled the principles of the grand good works that identified the members of the Ephesus church as Christians. The Lord Jesus must needs show them that they had lost that which was everything to them. The love that constrained the Savior to die for us was not revealed in its fullness in their lives, and hence they were unable to bring honor to the name of the Redeemer. And as they lost their first love, they increased in a knowledge of scientific theories originated by the father of lies. Manuscript 11, 1906, verses 2 to 6, losing the talent of love. This message is an example of the way in which the ministers of God are to give reproof today. Following the commendation for earnest labor comes the reproof for losing the talent of love, which is a most sacred trust. It was the love of God that saved the fallen race from eternal death. Manuscript 136, 1902, verse 4, love for Christ need not flag. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thine is a decay, a declension in holy zeal. Not forsaken is the object of it, but lost is the fervor. The first affection of the convert to Christ is deep, full, and ardent. It is not necessary that this love should become less as knowledge increases, as the more an increased light shines upon him. That love should become more fervent as he becomes better acquainted with his Lord. God will accept nothing less than the whole heart. Happy are they who from the commencement of their religious life have been true to their first love, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sure result of their intercourse and fellowship with their beloved Lord will be to increase their piety, their purity, their fervor. They are receiving a divine education, and this is illustrated in a life of fervor, of diligence, and zeal. It is our work to know our special failings and sins, which caused darkness and spiritual feebleness and quenched our first love. Review and Herald, June 7, 1887, verses 4 and 5. Spiritually fallen, but unaware of it. In view of the many virtues enumerated, how striking is the charge brought against the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This church had been highly favored. It was planted by the Apostle Paul. In the same city was the Temple of Diana, which in point of grandeur was one of the marvels of the world. The Ephesian church met with great opposition, and some of the early Christians suffered persecution. And yet some of these very ones turned from the truths that had united them with Christ's followers and adopted in their stead the specious errors devised by Satan. This change is represented as a spiritual fall, Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, as outlined in the preceding verses. The believers did not sense their spiritual fall. They knew not that a change had taken place in their hearts, and that they would have to repent because of the non-continuance of their first works. But God in His mercy called for repentance, for a return to their first love and to the works that are always the result of true Christ-like love. Manuscript 11, 1906. Loss of love, a moral fall. The losing of the first love is specified as a moral fall. The loss of this love is represented as something that will affect the entire religious life. Of those who have lost this love, God says that unless they repent, He will come to them and remove their candlestick out of its place. Manuscript 1, 1906. Verse 6, the sin of the Nicolaitans. It is our sin, the sin of the Nicolaitans, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Review and Herald, June 7, 1887. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine is now largely taught that the gospel of Christ has made the law of God of no effect, that by believing we are released from the necessity of being doers of the word. But this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Christ so unsparingly condemned. Signs of the Times, June 2, 1912, verse 7, the leaves of the tree of life, Romans 2, 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Must we wait until we are translated before we eat of the leaves of the tree of life? He who receives into his heart the words of Christ knows what it means to eat the leaves of the tree of life. John 6, 33-63 quoted. When the believer in the fellowship of the Spirit can lay his hand upon truth itself and appropriate it, he eats the bread that comes down from heaven. He enters into the life of Christ and appreciates the great sacrifice made in behalf of the sinful race. The knowledge that comes from God is the bread of life. It is the leaves of the tree of life which are for the healing of the nations. The current of spiritual life thrills the soul as the words of Christ are believed and practiced. Thus it is that we are made one with Christ. The experience that was weak and feeble becomes strong. It is eternal life to us if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. All truth is to be received as the life of Jesus. Truth cleanses us from all impurity and prepares the soul for Christ's presence. Christ is formed within the hope of glory. Manuscript 103, 1902. Verses 7, 11, 17, 29. Ears closed to folly and nonsense. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and meditate upon the instructions given to them, your ears will be closed to the folly and nonsense which surround you. You will neither hear and repeat these things, nor will you ever hanker after them. When Christ satisfies the soul hunger, these trivialities are to you distasteful and disgusting. You have no desire to feast upon them, but choose instead the bread of heaven. Manuscript 92, 1901. Verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. Christ speaks of the church over which Satan presides as the synagogue of Satan. Its members are the children of disobedience. They are those who choose to sin, who labor to make void the holy law of God. It is Satan's work to mingle evil with good and to remove the distinction between good and evil. Christ would have a church that labors to separate the evil from the good, whose members will not willingly tolerate wrongdoing but will expel it from the heart and life. Review and Herald, December 4, 1900. Verse 10, crowns bestowed by Christ. In that day of final punishment and reward, both saints and sinners will recognize in Him who was crucified the judge of all living. Every crown that is given to the saints of the Most High will be bestowed by the hands of Christ, those hands that cruel priests and rulers condemned to be nailed to the cross. He alone can give to man the consolation of eternal life. Review and Herald, November 22, 1898. Chapter 3, verse 1. Faithful stewards over ourselves. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. God calls upon this church to make a change. They had a name to live, but their works were destitute of the love of Jesus. Oh, how many have fallen because they trusted in their profession for salvation. How many are lost by their effort to keep up a name. If one has the reputation of being a successful evangelist, a gifted preacher, a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of special devotion, there is positive danger that he will make shipwreck of faith when tried by the little tests that God suffers to come. Often his great effort will be to maintain his reputation. He who loves in the fear that others do not appreciate his value is losing sight of him who alone makes us worthy of glorifying God. Let us be faithful stewards over ourselves. Let us look away from self to Christ. Then there will be no trouble at all. All the work done, however excellent it may appear to be, is worthless if not done in the love of Jesus. One may go through the whole round of religious activities, and yet, unless Christ is woven into all that he says and does, he will work for his own glory. Letter 48, 1903. Verses 1 to 3, Remember how thou hast received. A warning is given of a time when errors would come in as a thief to steal away the faith of God's people, when they must watch diligently and be constantly guarded against the delusions of the enemy. In Sardis, many had been converted through the preaching of the apostles. The truth had been received as a bright and shining light, but some had forgotten the wonderful manner in which they had received the truth, and Jesus found it necessary to send reproof. One after another of the old standard bearers had fallen, and some had become wearied of the oft-repeated truths. They desired a new phase of doctrine more pleasing to many minds. They thought they needed a wonderful change, and in their spiritual blindness did not discern that their sophistries would uproot all the experiences of the past. But the Lord Jesus could see the end from the beginning. Through John he sent them the warning, Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Manuscript 34, 1905. Verses 1 to 3, Hazards of Quibbling. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Among the people to whom this message was sent, there were those who had heard and been convinced by the preaching of John the Baptist, but who had lost the faith in which they once rejoiced. There were others who had received the truth from Christ's teaching, and who were once ardent believers, but who had lost their first love and were without spiritual strength. They had not held the beginning of their confidence firm unto the end. They had a name to live, but as far as exerting a saving influence is concerned, they were dead. They had a form of godliness without the power. They quibbled about matters of no special importance, not given by the Lord as tests, till these matters became as mountains separating them from Christ and from one another. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. With God, outward show weighs nothing. The outward forms of religion without the love of God in the soul are utterly worthless. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. This is our work. There are many ready to die spiritually, and the Lord calls upon us to strengthen them. God's people are to be firmly united in the bonds of Christian fellowship, and are to be strengthened in the faith by speaking often one to another about the precious truths entrusted to them. Never are they to spend their time in accusing and condemning one another. Review and Herald, August 10, 1904. Weighing the Character. The discrimination revealed by Christ in weighing the characters of those who have taken it to themselves, His name, as Christians, leads us to realize more fully that every individual is under His supervision. He is acquainted with the thoughts and intents of the heart, as well as with every word and act. He knows all about our religious experience. He knows whom we love and serve. Manuscript 81, 1900. Verses 1 to 5, a few faithful ones in Sardis. The church of Sardis is represented as having in it a few faithful ones among the many who had become, as it were, careless and insensible of their obligations to God. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Who is so favored as to be numbered among these few in Sardis? Are you, am I? Who are among this number? It is not best for us to inquire into this matter, in order that we may learn to whom the Lord refers when He says that a few have not stained their white robes of character. Manuscript 81, 1900. Read the third chapter of Revelation. In the message to the church at Sardis, two parties are presented, those who have a name to live but are dead, and those who are striving to overcome. Study this message found in the third chapter of Revelation. What are meant by those that are ready to die, and what has made them thus? The explanation is given, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church of the present day this message is sent. I call upon our church members to read the whole of the third chapter of Revelation and to make an application of it. The message to the church of the Laodiceans applies especially to the people of God today. It is a message to professing Christians who have become so much like the world that no difference can be seen. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These sayings saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Review and Herald, August 20, 1903. Verse 3, Hold fast to the pledge. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Those who have been born again remember with what joy and gladness they received the light of heaven, and how eager they were to tell everybody of their happiness. Hold fast. This does not mean hold fast to your sins, but hold fast to the comfort, the faith, the hope that God has given you in His Word. Never be discouraged. A discouraged man can do nothing. Satan is seeking to discourage you, telling you it is of no use to serve God, that it does not pay, and that it is just as well to have pleasure and enjoyment in this world. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You may have worldly pleasure at the expense of the future world, but can you afford to pay such a price? We are to hold fast and live up to all the light we receive from heaven. Why? Because God wants us to grasp the eternal truth and act as His helping hand by communicating the light to those who are not acquainted with His love for them. When you gave yourself to Christ, you made a pledge in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit the three great personal dignitaries of heaven. Hold fast to this pledge and repent. The life we live is to be one of continual repentance and humility. We need to repent constantly that we may be constantly victorious. When we have true humility, we have victory. The enemy can never take out of the hand of Christ the one who is simply trusting in his promises. If the soul is trusting and working obediently, the mind is susceptible to divine impressions, and the light of God shines in, enlightening the understanding. What privileges we have in Christ Jesus! A true sense of repentance before God does not hold us in bondage, causing us to feel like persons in a funeral procession. We are to be cheerful, not sorrowful, but all the time we are to be sorry that after Christ had given his precious life for us, we gave so many years of our life to the powers of darkness. We are to feel sorrow of heart as we remember that after Christ had given his all for our redemption, we used in the service of the enemy some of the time and capabilities which the Lord entrusted to us as talents to use to his name's glory. We are to repent because we have not endeavored in every way possible to become acquainted with the precious truth which enables us to exercise that faith which works by love and purifies the soul. As we see souls out of Christ, we are to put ourselves in their place and in their behalf feel repentance before God, resting not until we bring them to repentance. If we do everything we can for them and yet they do not repent, the sin lies at their door. But we are still to feel sorrow of heart because of their condition, showing them how to repent and trying to lead them step by step to Jesus Christ. Manuscript 92, 1901. Verses 4 and 5, true and loyal, faithful. This is the reward to be given to those who have obtained a pure and spotless character, who before the world have held fast to the faith. Jesus Christ will confess their names before the Father and before his angels. They have been true and loyal and faithful. Through evil report as well as good report, they have practiced and taught the truth. Manuscript 26, 1905. An eternal weight of glory. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Because of their faith, this honor is bestowed on them. In this life they did not boast nor lift up their souls unto vanity. With intensity of desire, with a pure holy faith, they grasped the promise of eternal riches. Their one desire was to be like Christ. Ever they kept the standard of righteousness uplifted. To them is given an eternal weight of glory, because on earth they walked with God, keeping themselves unspotted from the world, revealing to their fellow beings the righteousness of Christ. Of them the Savior declares, "They shall walk with me in white, in the world that I have prepared for them. Overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Review and Herald, August 10, 1905. The promise of victory. Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These words are given for the people while they are in connection with the world and subject to temptations and influences which are deceiving and deluding, while they stay their mind upon him who is their sun and their shield. The blackness and darkness that surround them will not leave one spot or stain upon their garments. They will walk with Christ. They will pray and believe and work to save the souls that are ready to perish. They are trying to break the bands that Satan has fastened upon them, and they will not be put to shame if, by faith, they will make Christ their companion. Temptations and deceptions will be constantly brought up by the great deceiver to spoil the work of the human agent, but if he trusts in God, if he is humble and meek and lowly of heart, keeping the way of the Lord, heaven will rejoice, for he will gain the victory. God says, "He shall walk with me in white, with unsullied garments, for he is worthy." Manuscript 97, 1898. Angels weighing moral worth. Christ says of the overcomer, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. The names of all those who have once given themselves to God are written in the book of life, and their characters are now passing in review before him. Angels of God are weighing moral worth. They are watching the development of character in those now living to see if their names can be retained in the book of life. A probation is granted us in which to wash our robes of character and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who is doing this work? Who is separating himself from sin and selfishness? Verse 8, an open door. The true witness declares, Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Let us thank God with heart and soul and voice, and let us learn to approach unto him as through an open door, believing that we may come freely with our petitions, and that he will hear and answer. It is by a living faith in his power to help that we shall receive the strength to fight the battles of the Lord with the confident assurance of victory. Review and Herald, July 9, 1908. The door of communication. The true witness has given us the assurance that he has set before us an open door which no man can shut. Those who are seeking to be faithful to God may be denied many of the privileges of the world. Their way may be hedged up and their work hindered by the enemies of truth. But there is no power that can close the door of communication between God and their souls. The Christian himself may close this door by indulgence in sin or by rejection of heaven's light. He may turn away his ears from hearing the message of truth and in this way sever the connection between God and his soul. Neither man nor Satan can close the door which Christ has opened for us. Review and Herald, March 26, 1889. Light from the threshold of heaven. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Whenever tempted, we have this open door to behold. No power can hide us from the light of the glory which shines from the threshold of heaven along the whole length of the ladder we are to climb. For the Lord has given us strength in his strength, courage in his courage, light in his light. When the powers of darkness are overcome, when the light of the glory of God floods the world, we shall see and understand more clearly than we do today. If we only realize that the glory of God is round about us, that heaven is nearer earth than we suppose, we should have a heaven in our homes while preparing for the heaven above. Manuscript 92, 1901. Verses 14 to 18, our condition revealed. The message to the Laodicean church reveals our condition as a people. Review and Herald, December 15, 1904. Message for the idlers in the vineyard. To the idlers in the Lord's vineyard, the Laodicean message is sent. Manuscript 26, 1905. Application of Laodicean message. The message to the Laodicean church is applicable to all who have had great light and many opportunities and yet have not appreciated them. Review and Herald, March 11, 1902. Fervor of love lacking. The message to the Laodicean church is applicable to our condition. How plainly is pictured the position of those who think they have all the truth, who take pride in their knowledge of the Word of God, while its sanctifying power has not been felt in their lives. The fervor of the love of God is wanting in their hearts, but it is this very fervor of love that makes God's people the light of the world. Review and Herald, July 23, 1889. Laodicean message for Adventists. The message to the Laodicean church is highly applicable to us as a people. It has been placed before us for a long time, but has not been heeded as it should have been. When the work of repentance is earnest and deep, the individual members of the church will buy the rich goods of heaven. Counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Oh, how many behold things in a perverted light, in the light in which Satan would have them see. You may manifest great zeal in missionary effort, and yet because it is corrupted with selfishness and tastes strongly of self, it is naught in the sight of God, for it is a tainted, corrupted offering. Unless the door of the heart is open to Jesus, unless he occupies the soul temple, unless the heart is imbued with his divine attributes, human actions, when weighed in the heavenly balances, will be pronounced wanting. The love of Christ would make you rich, but many do not realize the value of his love. Many do not realize that the spirit which they cherish is destitute of the meekness and lowliness of Christ, destitute of the love that would constitute them channels of light. Manuscript 33, 1894. Has God made a mistake? The Laodicean message is applicable to the church at this time. Do you believe this message? Have you hearts that feel, or are you constantly saying, we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing? Is it in vain that the declaration of eternal truth has been given to this nation to be carried to all nations of the world? God has chosen the people and made them the repositories of truth, weighty with eternal results. To them has been given the light that must illuminate the world. Has God made a mistake? Are we indeed his chosen instrumentalities? Are we the men and women who are to bear to the world the messages of Revelation 14, to proclaim the message of salvation to those who are standing on the brink of ruin? Do we act as if we were? Manuscript 51, 1901. Professors, but not doers. The Laodicean message applies to all who profess to keep the law of God and yet are not doers of it. We are not to be selfish in anything. Every phase of the Christian life is to be a representation of the life of Christ. If it is not, we shall hear the terrible words, I know you not. Review and Herald, October 17, 1899. An insipid religious experience. The message to the Laodicean church applies most decidedly to those whose religious experience is insipid, who do not bear decided witness in favor of the truth. Letter 98, 1901. Hear, O hear, I tell you in the name of the Lord that those who have had great light are today in the state described by Christ in his message to the Laodicean church. They think that they are rich and increased in goods and feel that they have need of nothing. Christ speaks to you, hear, O hear, if you have any regard for your souls, the words of the great counselor, and act upon them. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Letter 5, 1897. To rid the church of fanaticism. The design of the message to the Laodiceans was to rid the church of fanatical influences. But the effort of Satan has been to corrupt the message and destroy its influence. He would be better pleased to have fanatical persons embrace the testimony and use it in his cause than to have them remain in a lukewarm state. I have seen that it was not the design of the message to lead brother to sit in judgment over his brother, to tell him what to do and just how far to go, but for each individual to search his own heart and attend to his own individual work. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 223. Bankrupt. Many are Laodiceans living in a spiritual self-deception. They clothe themselves in the garments of their own righteousness, imagining themselves to be rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, when they need daily to learn of Jesus, his meekness and lowliness, else they find themselves bankrupt, their whole life being a lie. Letter 66, 1894. Self-inflated religion. Love of self excludes the love of Christ. Those who live for self are ranged under the head of the Laodicean church, who are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. The ardor of the first love has lapped into a selfish egotism. The love of Christ in the heart is expressed in the actions. If love for Christ is dull, the love for those for whom Christ has died will degenerate. There may be a wonderful appearance for zeal and ceremonies, but this is the substance of their self-inflated religion. Christ represents them as nauseating to his taste. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Manuscript 61, 1898. Self-exaltation, a dangerous element. Self-exaltation is a dangerous element. It tarnishes everything it touches. It is the offspring of pride, and it works so ingeniously that unless guarded against, it will take possession of the thoughts and control the action. The Laodicean message must be proclaimed with power, for now it is especially applicable. Now more than ever before are seen pride, worldly ambition, self-exaltation, double-dealing, hypocrisy, and deception. Many are speaking great, swelling words of vanity, saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, yet they are miserable and poor and blind and naked. Review and Herald, September 25, 1900. Self-love, self-deception, and self-justification. Those whom Christ warns have some excellent qualifications, but they are neutralized by all who have a disease, self-love, self-deception, self-justification, for gross neglect to help brethren in the service of God by encouraging words and deeds. There is a dead fly in the ointment. They are being weighed by one who never makes a mistake. He tells the result of actions which demonstrate that the love of Christ is not an abiding principle in the soul. God calls upon you all to learn from Christ his meekness. Put away your faculty for seeing the mistakes of others. Turn your attention to your own defects. Your self-righteousness is nauseating to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. These words apply to the churches and to many of those in positions of trust in the work of God. Manuscript 108, 1899. Spiritual novices. There are a large number of professing Christians who do not really follow Jesus. They do not bear the cross by proper self-denial and self-sacrifice. Although making a great profession of being earnest Christians, they weave into the fabric of their character so many of the threads of their own imperfections that the beautiful pattern is spoiled. Of them Christ says, "You boast of being rich and increased with supposed spiritual attainments. In reality, you are neither cold nor hot, but are filled with vain conceit. Unless converted, you cannot be saved, for you would mar heaven with your unsanctified wisdom. I cannot endorse your spirit and your work. You do not act according to the divine example. You are following a pattern merely of your own invention. Because you are lukewarm, I must spew you out of my mouth." Let us thank the Lord that while this class is so numerous, there is still time for repentance. Jesus says, "I, your Redeemer, know your works. I am familiar with the motives that prompt you to declare boastfully in regard to your spiritual condition. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked."
Those who are in this condition are willfully ignorant. They do not discern the real character of sin. By their wrongdoing, they constantly misrepresent the character of Christ and put him to open shame. Professing to have a knowledge of the truth, they act in spirit as novices. They do not seem to understand the truth that must be expressed in word and deed to show a decided difference between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. They are false claimants of every Christian blessing and privilege. When as Christ's representatives they are not rich in spiritual grace or in good works, they are wretched, poor, blind, maimed. What a position to be in! They stand in their own light. But notwithstanding their willful ignorance, they are not left by the Lord without added warning and counsel. Manuscript 138, 1902. Verse 15, the Mount of Vision. If every man who has influence could ascend some Mount of Vision from which he could behold all his works as Christ beholds them, when he declares, I know thy works, if the laborer could trace from cause to effect every objectionable word and act, the sight would be more than he could bear. Manuscript 128, 1903, verses 15 and 16, worse than infidels. Half-hearted Christians are worse than infidels, for their deceptive words and non-committal position lead men astray. The infidel shows his colors. The lukewarm Christian deceives both parties. He is neither a good worldling nor a good Christian. Satan uses him to do a work that no one else can do. Letter 44, 1903. Fate of the half-hearted ones. There are those who, though professedly serving God, are witnessing against him. To them the message to the Laodicean church is given. Christ says to them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. When the avenging angel shall pass through the land, Christ cannot say of them, touch them not, I have graven them on the palms of my hands. No, of these half-hearted ones, he says, I will spew them out of my mouth. They are offensive to me. Letter 44, 1903. Dead in trespasses and sins. To those who do not practice it, the word of God is a dead letter. Christ says of such, I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He cannot present their case to the Father. If they realized that they were sinners, he could plead in their behalf, and the Lord would arouse them by his Holy Spirit. But they are worse than dead in trespasses and sins. They hear the word but make no application of it to themselves. Instead, they apply the word spoken to their neighbors. Manuscript 163a, 1898, verses 15 to 20. A fountain of living water. The condition of many of those who claim to be the children of God is exactly represented by the message to the Laodicean church. There is open before those who serve God truths of inestimable value, which brought into the practical life show the difference between those who serve God and those who serve him not. The earth itself is not more richly interlaced with veins of golden ore than is the field of revelation with veins of precious truth. The Bible is the storehouse of the unsearchable riches of God. But those who have a knowledge of the truth do not understand it as fully as they might. They do not bring the love of Christ into the heart and life. The student of the Word finds himself bending over a fountain of living water. The church needs to drink deeply of the spirituality of the Word. Their service to God needs to be very different from the tame, lifeless, emotionless religious experience that makes many believers, but little different from those who believe not, very similar in spirit to the unconverted. Manuscript 117, 1902, verses 15 to 21. Laodicean message to go to the world. The Laodicean message has been sounding. Take this message in all its phases and sound it forth to the people, wherever providence may open the way. Justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ are the themes to be presented to a perishing world. Letter 24, 1892. Labor lost on the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, 15 to 22. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the testimony borne concerning the church at Laodicea. This church had been faithfully instructed. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he had a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Much excellent labor was bestowed upon the Laodicean church. To them was given the exhortation, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. But the church did not follow up the work begun by God's messengers. They heard, but they failed to appropriate the truth to themselves and to carry out the instruction given them. The result that followed is the result always sure to follow the rejection of the Lord's warnings and entreaties. Manuscript 128, 1903, verse 17, exhausting the patience of God. Christ sees that which man does not see. He sees the sins which, if not repented of, will exhaust the patience of a long-suffering God. Christ cannot take up the names of those who are satisfied in their own self-sufficiency. He cannot importune in behalf of people who feel no need of his help, who claim to know and possess everything. Review and Herald, July 23, 1889, verses 17 to 20. Shall we open the heart's door? We must have the buyers and the sellers cleared out of the soul temple, that Jesus may take up his abode within us. Now he stands at the door of the heart as a heavenly merchantman. He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Open unto me, buy of me the heavenly wares, buy of me the gold tried in the fire, buy faith and love, the precious, beautiful attributes of our Redeemer, which will enable us to find our way into the hearts of those who do not know him, who are cold and alienated from him through unbelief and sin. He invites us to buy the white raiment, which is his glorious righteousness, and the eye salve, that we may discern spiritual things. Oh, shall we not open the heart's door to this heavenly visitor? Verse 18, the vendor of priceless treasures. The great vendor of spiritual riches is inviting your recognition. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The Savior comes with jewels of truth, of the richest value in distinction from all counterfeits, all that is spurious. He comes to every house, to every door. He is knocking, presenting his priceless treasure, urging, buy of me. Letter 66, 1894. The costly wares of heaven. The wares of heaven are offered to our churches. Every individual needs to have a decided interest in the invitation of Christ. Brethren and sisters, are your thoughts after this order? These sharp, decided words do not mean me. I am in a fairly good condition spiritually, though I may not have all the fervor and zeal that some have. I believe the truth. Those to whom this message belongs may take it. I think some need it. You who think and reason thus, be assured that you are the very ones to whom this message belongs. While the costly wares of heaven are open before you, draw nigh and buy that which you have lost, the gold of love and faith and the white raiment, which is the righteousness of Christ. Letter 38, 1892. Virtues wanting among us. The gold that Jesus would have us buy of him is gold tried in the fire. It is the gold of faith and love that has no defiling substance mingled with it. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment which Christ alone can give. The eye salve is the true spiritual discernment that is so wanting among us, for spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Ample provision for all. The true witness has said, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." What is the shame of this nakedness and poverty? It is the shame of clothing ourselves with self-righteousness and of separating ourselves from God, when he has made ample provision for all to receive his blessing. Encouraging counsel for the church. The counsel of the true witness is full of encouragement and comfort. The churches may yet obtain the gold of truth, faith, and love, and be rich in heavenly treasure. Buy of me gold, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ that may be wrought into the character. Purity of heart, purity of motive will characterize everyone who is washing his robe and making it white in the blood of the Lamb. Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. Woven in the loom of heaven, there is nothing in us from which we can clothe the soul so that its nakedness shall not appear. We are to receive the robe of righteousness woven in the loom of heaven, even the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. Review and Herald, July 19, 1892. Correct views for the conscience. The eye is the sensitive conscience, the inner light of the mind. Upon its correct view of things, the spiritual healthfulness of the whole soul and being depends. The eye salve, the Word of God, makes the conscience smart under its application, for it convicts of sin. But the smarting is necessary that the healing may follow, and the eye be single to the glory of God. The sinner, beholding himself in God's great moral looking glass, sees himself as God views him and exercises repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Laodiceans were not entirely blind, else the eye salve would have done nothing to restore their sight and enable them to discern the true attributes of Christ. Says Christ, "By renouncing your own self-sufficiency, giving up all things, however dear to you, you may buy the gold, the raiment, and the eye salve, that you may see." Review and Herald, November 23, 1897. A merchantman laden with riches. The great Redeemer represents himself as a heavenly merchantman, laden with riches, calling from house to house, presenting his priceless goods. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Review and Herald, July 23, 1889. Knocking at the heart's door. The Lord knocks at the door of your heart, desiring to enter, that he may impart spiritual riches to your soul. He would anoint the blind eyes that they may discover the holy character of God in his law and understand the love of Christ, which is indeed gold tried in the fire. Review and Herald, February 25, 1890. Spiritual Riches for the Soul. Jesus is going from door to door, standing in front of every soul temple, proclaiming, "I stand at the door and knock." As a heavenly merchantman, he opens his treasures and cries, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." The gold that he offers is without alloy, more precious than that of Ophir, for it is faith and love. The white raiment he invites the soul to wear is his own robe of righteousness, and the oil for anointing is the oil of his grace, which will give spiritual eyesight to the soul in blindness and darkness, that he may distinguish between the workings of the Spirit of God and the spirit of the enemy. "Open your doors," says the great merchantman, the possessor of spiritual riches, "and transact your business with me. It is I, your Redeemer, who counseled you to buy of me." Review and Herald, August 7, 1891, verses 18 to 21. The conflict is for us. The true witness presents encouragements to all who are seeking to walk in the path of humble obedience through faith in his name. He declares, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." These are the words of our substitute and surety, he who is the divine head of the church, the mightiest of conquerors, would point his followers to his life, his toils, his self-denials, his struggles and sufferings through contempt, through rejection, ridicule, scorn, insult, mockery, falsehood, up the path of Calvary to the scene of the crucifixion, that they might be encouraged to press on toward the mark for the prize and reward of the overcomer. Victory is assured through faith and obedience. Let us make an application of the words of Christ to our own individual cases. Are we poor and blind and wretched and miserable? Then let us seek the gold and white raiment that he offers. The work of overcoming is not restricted to the age of martyrs. The conflict is for us in these days of subtle temptation to worldliness, to self-security, to indulgence of pride, covetousness, false doctrines, and immorality of life. Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. A Hope of Reform. The church must and will shine forth fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. God's servants must, by laboring together with Christ, roll away the curse that has made the church so lukewarm. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The chastening reveals a hope of reform. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Letter 130, 1902. Laodicean call brings fruitage. I saw that this call to the Laodicean church will affect souls. A becoming zeal is called for by God on our part. We must repent. Throw away our whole feelings, feel our destitution, buy gold that we may be rich, eye salve that we may see, white raiment that we may be clothed. Letter 2, 1851. Hope for the Laodiceans. Yet the case of those who are rebuked is not a hopeless one. It is not beyond the power of the great mediator. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Though the professed followers of Christ are in a deplorable condition, they are not yet in so desperate a strait as were the foolish virgins whose lamps were going out, and there was no time in which to replenish their vessels with oil. When the bridegroom came, those that were ready went in with him to the wedding. But when the foolish virgins came, the door was shut, and they were too late to obtain an entrance. But the counsel of the true witness does not represent those who are lukewarm as in a hopeless case. There is yet a chance to remedy their state, and the Laodicean message is full of encouragement, for the backslidden church may yet buy the gold of faith and love, may yet have the white robe of the righteousness of Christ, that the shame of their nakedness need not appear. Purity of heart, purity of motive, may yet characterize those who are half-hearted and who are striving to serve God and mammon. They may yet wash their robes of character and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Review and Herald, August 28, 1894. There is hope for our churches if they will heed the message given to the Laodiceans. Manuscript 139, 1903. Will you squander God's talents? Says the true witness, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Every warning, reproof, and entreaty in the Word of God or through His delegated messengers is a knock at the door of the heart. It is the voice of Jesus asking for entrance. With every knock unheeded, your determination to open becomes weaker and weaker. If the voice of Jesus is not heeded at once, it becomes confused in the mind with a multitude of other voices. The world's care and business engross the attention, and conviction dies away. The heart becomes less impressible and lapses into a perilous unconsciousness of the shortness of time and of the great eternity beyond. The heavenly guest is standing at your door while you are piling up obstructions to bar his entrance. Jesus is knocking through the prosperity he gives you. He loads you with blessings to test your fidelity, that they may flow out from you to others. Will you permit your selfishness to triumph? Will you squander God's talents and lose your soul through idolatrous love of the blessings he has given? Review and Herald, November 2, 1886. No discouraging message for the church. We have no discouraging message for the church. Although reproofs and cautions and corrections have been made, yet the church has stood as God's instrumentality to diffuse light. The commandment-keeping people of God have sounded forth a warning to the world, to all languages, tongues, and kindreds. The church of God is a living witness, a continual testimony to convince men, if accepted, to condemn them if resisted and rejected. Unbound Manuscript 37, Chapter 5, Verse 6. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Lamb of God is represented before us as in the midst of the throne of God. He is the great ordinance by which man and God are united and commune together. Thus men are represented as sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the appointed place of meeting between God and humanity. Manuscript 7, 1898. Verse 11. Angel hands linked about the world. John writes, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. Angels were united in the work of him who had broken the seals and taken the book. Four mighty angels held back the powers of this earth till the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. The nations of the world are eager for conflict, but they are held in check by the angels. When this restraining power is removed, there will come a time of trouble and anguish. Deadly instruments of warfare will be invented. Vessels with their living cargo will be entombed in the great deep. All who have not the spirit of truth will unite under the leadership of satanic agencies but they are to be kept under control till the time will come for the great battle of Armageddon. Angels are belting the world, refusing Satan his claims to supremacy, made because of the vast multitude of his adherents. We hear not the voices, we see not with the natural sight the work of these angels, but their hands are linked about the world, and with sleepless vigilance they are keeping the armies of Satan at bay till the sealing of God's people shall be accomplished. The ministers of Jehovah, angels, have skill and power and great strength, being commissioned to go forth from heaven to earth to minister to his people. They are given the work of keeping back the raging power of him who has come down like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Lord is a refuge for all who put their trust in him. He bids them hide in him for a little moment till the indignation shall be overpassed. He is soon to come out of his place to punish the world for its iniquity. Then the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Letter 79, 1900. Heaven, a place of busy activity. Oh, that all could behold our precious Savior as he is a Savior. Let his hand draw aside the veil which conceals his glory from our eyes. It shows him in his high and holy place. What do we see? Our Savior not in a position of silence and inactivity. He is surrounded with heavenly intelligences, cherubim and seraphim, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. All these heavenly beings have one object above all others in which they are intensely interested, his church in a world of corruption. All these armies are in the service of the Prince of Heaven, exalting the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. They are working for Christ under his commission to save to the uttermost all who look to him and believe in him. These heavenly intelligences are speeding on their mission, doing for Christ that which Herod and Pilate did against him. They confederate together to uphold the honor and glory of God. They are united in a holy alliance, in a grand and sublime unity of purpose to show forth the power and compassion and love and glory of the crucified and risen Savior. In their service, these armies of heaven illustrate what the Church of God should be. Christ is working in our behalf in the heavenly courts, sending out his messengers to all parts of the globe to the assistance of every suffering one who looks to him for relief, for spiritual life and knowledge. The Church of Christ on earth is amid the moral darkness of a disloyal world which is trampling upon the law of Jehovah. But their Redeemer, who has purchased their ransom with the price of his own precious blood, has made every provision that his church shall be a transformed body, illumined with the light of the world, possessing the glory of Emmanuel. The bright beams of the Son of Righteousness, shining through his church, will gather into his fold every lost straying sheep who will come unto him and find refuge in him. They will find peace and light and joy in him who is peace and righteousness forever. Letter 89C, 1897. Chapter 6, verse 9, opening of the fifth seal. When the fifth seal was opened, John the Revelator in vision saw beneath the altar the company that were slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. After this came the scenes described in the 18th of Revelation. Then those who were faithful and true are called out from Babylon. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Revelation 18, 1-5, Manuscript 39, 1906. Revelation 7, verses 1-3, probationary time running out. Already kingdom is rising against kingdom. There is not now a determined engagement. As yet the four winds are held until the servants of God shall be sealed in their foreheads. Then the powers of earth will marshal their forces for the last great battle. How carefully we should improve the little remaining period of our probation. Review and Herald, November 27, 1900. Just before we entered the time of trouble, we all received the seal of the living God. Then I saw the four angels cease to hold the four winds, and I saw famine, pestilence, and sword. Nation rose against nation, and the whole world was in confusion. Daystar, March 14, 1846. Everything in the world is in an unsettled state. The nations are angry, and great preparation for war are being made. Nation is plotting against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The great day of God is hastening greatly, but although the nations are mustering their forces for war and bloodshed, the command of the angels is still in force that they hold the four winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Review and Herald, January 28, 1909. Verses 2 and 3, angels read the mark. What is the seal of the living God which is placed in the foreheads of his people? It is a mark which angels, not human eyes, can read. For the destroying angel must see this mark of redemption. The intelligent mind has seen the sign of the cross of Calvary in the Lord's adopted sons and daughters. The sin of the transgression of the law of God is taken away. They have on the red wedding garment and are obedient and faithful to all God's commands. Letter 126, 1898. The signature of God's appointment. The Israelites placed over their doors a signature of blood to show that they were God's property. So the children of God in this age will bear the signature God has appointed. They will place themselves in harmony with God's holy law. A mark is placed upon every one of God's people just as verily as a mark was placed over the doors of the Hebrew dwellings to preserve the people from the general ruin. God declares, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Review and Herald, February 6, 1900. God's special possession. Every soul in our world is the Lord's property by creation and by redemption. Every individual soul is on trial for his life. Has he given to God that which belongs to him? Has he surrendered to God all that is his as his purchased possession? All who cherish the Lord as their portion in this life will be under his control and will receive the sign, the mark of God, which shows them to be God's special possession. Christ's righteousness will go before them, and the glory of the Lord will be their rearward. The Lord protects every human being who bears his sign. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout your generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Exodus 31, 12-17. This recognition of God is of the highest value to every human being. All who love and serve Him are very precious in His sight. He would have them stand where they are worthy representatives of the truth as it is in Jesus. Letter 77, 1899. Natural traits must be transformed. How few bear in mind that the tempter was once a covering cherub, a being whom God created for His own name's glory. Satan fell from his high position through self-exaltation. He misused the high capabilities with which God had so richly endowed him. He fell for the same reason that thousands are falling today, because of an ambition to be first, an unwillingness to be under restraint. The Lord would teach man the lesson that though united in church capacity, he is not saved until the seal of God is placed upon him. The Lord has a work for us all to do. And if the truth is not rooted in the heart, if the natural traits of character are not transformed by the Holy Spirit, we can never be co-laborers with Jesus Christ. Self will constantly appear, and the character of Christ will not be manifested in our lives. Letter 80, 1898. Without spot or wrinkle, missionary agencies are greatly needed in every branch of God's work. Our institutions need converted, devoted men who will make the Lord their dependence. God will reveal through such workers the power of His grace. His servants are to be distinguished from the world by the seal of the living God. Their words and their works are to reveal that they are laborers together with God. God can use the human agent just to the extent that he will be worked by the Holy Spirit. To men who accept positions of responsibility as presidents, ministers, physicians, or workers in any line, I am bidden to say, God will test every man who enters His service. He does not ask, do they possess learning and eloquence? Have they ability to command and control and manage? He asks, will they represent My character? Will they walk in humility that I may teach them My way? The soul temple must not be defiled by any loose or unclean practice. Those whom I will acknowledge in the courts of heaven must be without spot and wrinkle. The Lord will use humble men to do a great and good work. Through them He will represent to the world the ineffaceable characteristics of the divine nature. Letter 270, 1907. An honor to bear God's sign. Those who come out from the world to stand distinct from worldlings in words and works, those who realize that it is an honor to bear God's sign, will receive power to become His sons. The Lord will have men who can be depended on. No one will enter the courts above who does not bear the sign of God. Those who in this sin-cursed earth bear this sign in holy boldness, looking upon it as an honor, will be recognized and honored by Christ in the courts above. Letter 125, 1903. Will the angel pass us by? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. In a little while, every one who is a child of God will have his seal placed upon him. Oh, that it may be placed upon our foreheads! Who can endure the thought of being passed by when the angel goes forth to seal the servants of God in their foreheads? Review and Herald, May 28, 1899. Passport to the Holy City. Only those who receive the seal of the living God will have the passport through the gates of the Holy City. But there are many who take upon themselves responsibilities in connection with the work of God who are not wholehearted believers, and while they remain thus, cannot receive the seal of the living God. They trust in their own righteousness, which the Lord accounts as foolishness. Letter 164, 1909. The mark of distinction. Those who would have the seal of God in their foreheads must keep the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. This is what distinguishes them from the disloyal who have accepted a man-made institution in the place of the true Sabbath. The observance of God's rest day is the mark of distinction between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Manuscript 27, 1899. Like Christ in character, The seal of the living God will be placed upon those only who bear a likeness to Christ in character. Review and Herald, May 21, 1895. Image of Christ on the soul. As wax takes the impression of the seal, so the soul is to take the impression of the Spirit of God and retain the image of God. Signs of the Times, July 18, 1911. The seal and the commandments. Many will not receive the seal of God because they do not keep His commandments or bear the fruits of righteousness. Letter 76, 1900. Bitter disappointment in the day of God. The great mass of professing Christians will meet with bitter disappointment in the day of God. They have not upon their foreheads the seal of the living God. Lukewarm and half-hearted, they dishonor God far more than the avowed unbeliever. They grope in darkness when they might be walking in the noonday light of the Word, under the guidance of one who never errs. Letter 121, 1903. Verses 4 to 17. Strive to be among the 144,000. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 7:9-17. Those whom the Lamb shall lead by the fountains of living waters, and from whose eyes he shall wipe away all tears, will be those now receiving the knowledge and understanding revealed in the Bible, the Word of God. We are to copy no human being. There is no human being wise enough to be our criterion. We are to look to the man Christ Jesus, who is complete in the perfection of righteousness and holiness. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the pattern man. His experience is the measure of the experience that we are to gain. His character is our model. Let us then take our minds off the perplexities and the difficulties of this life and fix them on Him, that by beholding we may be changed into His likeness. We may behold Christ to good purpose. We may safely look to Him, for He is all wise. As we look to Him and think of Him, He will be formed within the hope of glory. Let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. Verse 9, the palms and the robes. The palms signify that they have gained the victory, and the white robes that they have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Thank God that a fountain has been opened to wash our robes of character and make them as white as snow. Undated Manuscript 23. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Prayers made fragrant by Christ's merit. As the high priest sprinkled the warm blood upon the mercy seat while the fragrant cloud of incense ascended before God, so while we confess our sins and plead the efficacy of Christ's atoning blood, our prayers are to ascend to heaven fragrant with the merits of our Savior's character. Notwithstanding our unworthiness, we are to remember that there is one who can take away sin and who is willing and anxious to save the sinner. With his own blood, he paid the penalty for all wrongdoers. Every sin acknowledged before God with a contrite heart, he will remove. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Isaiah 1:18 and Hebrews 9:13. Review and Herald, September 29, 1896. Incense represents blood of the atonement. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Revelation 8:3-4. Let the families, the individual Christians, and the churches bear in mind that they are closely allied to heaven. The Lord has a special interest in his church militant here below. The angels who offer the smoke of the fragrant incense are for the praying saints. Then let the evening prayers in every family rise steadily to heaven in the cool sunset hour, speaking before God in our behalf of the merits of the blood of a crucified and risen Savior. That blood alone is efficacious. It alone can make propitiation for our sins. It is the blood of the only begotten Son of God that is of value for us, that we may draw nigh unto God. His blood alone that taketh away the sin of the world. Morning and evening, the heavenly universe behold every household that prays, and the angel with the incense representing the blood of the atonement finds access to God. Manuscript 15, 1897. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. No less a person than Christ, the mighty angel who instructed John, was no less a person than Jesus Christ. Setting his right foot on the sea and his left upon the dry land shows the part that he is acting in the closing scenes of the great controversy with Satan. This position denotes his supreme power and authority over the whole earth. The controversy has waxed stronger and more determined from age to age, and will continue to do so to the concluding scenes, when the masterly working of the powers of darkness will reach their height. Satan, united with evil men, will deceive the whole world, and the churches who receive not the love of the truth. But the mighty angel demands attention. He cries with a loud voice. He is to show the power and authority of his voice to those who have united with Satan to oppose the truth. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of the days. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecies have their proper place in the first, second, and third angels' messages to be given to the world. The unsealing of the little book was a message in relation to time. The books of Daniel and the Revelation are one. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation. One a book sealed, the other a book opened. John heard the mysteries which the thunders uttered, but he was commanded not to write them. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. It was not best for the people to know these things, for their faith must necessarily be tested. In the order of God, most wonderful and advanced truths would be proclaimed. The first and second angels' messages were to be proclaimed, but no further light was to be revealed before these messages had done their specific work. This is represented by the angel standing with one foot on the sea, proclaiming with a most solemn oath that time should be no longer. This time, which the angel declares with a solemn oath, is not the end of this world's history, neither a probationary time, but a prophetic time which should precede the advent of our Lord. That is, the people will not have another message upon definite time. After this period of time, reaching from 1842 to 1844, there can be no definite tracing of the prophetic time. The longest reckoning reaches to the autumn of 1844. The angel's position, with one foot on the sea, the other on the land, signifies the wide extent of the proclamation of the message. It will cross the broad waters and be proclaimed in other countries, even to all the world. The comprehension of truth, the glad reception of the message, is represented in the eating of the little book. The truth is in regard to the time of the advent of our Lord was a precious message to our souls. Manuscript 59, 1900. Verse 7. The last period of probation. The gospel dispensation is the last period of probation that will ever be granted to men. Those who live under this dispensation of test and trial and yet are not led to repent and obey will perish with the disloyal. There is no second trial. The gospel that is to be preached to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples presents the truth in clear lines, showing that obedience is a condition of gaining eternal life. Christ imparts His righteousness to those who consent to let Him take away their sins. We are indebted to Christ for the grace which makes us complete in Him. Manuscript 40, 1900. Chapter 11, verse 1. Measuring the Church of God. The grand judgment is taking place and has been going on for some time. Now the Lord says, measure the temple and the worshipers thereof. Remember, when you are walking the streets about your business, God is measuring you. When you are attending your household duties, when you engage in conversation, God is measuring you. Remember that your words and actions are being daguerreotyped or photographed in the books of heaven, as the face is reproduced by the artist on the polished plate. Here is the work going on, measuring the temple and its worshipers to see who will stand in the last day. Those who stand fast shall have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we are doing our work, remember there is one that is watching the spirit in which we are doing it. Shall we not bring the Savior into our everyday lives, into our secular work and domestic duties? Then in the name of God, we want to leave behind everything that is not necessary, all gossiping or unprofitable visiting, and present ourselves as servants of the living God. Manuscript 4, 1888. Verse 19. Tables of stone, a convincing testimony. When God's temple in heaven is opened, what a significant time that will be for all who have been faithful and true. In the temple will be seen the Ark of the Testament, in which were placed the two tables of stone, on which are written God's law. These tables of stone will be brought forth from their hiding place, and on them will be seen the Ten Commandments engraved by the finger of God. These tables of stone now lying in the Ark of the Testament will be a convincing testimony to the truth and binding claims of God's law. Letter 47, 1902. Ark in heaven contains commandments. Sacrilegious minds and hearts have thought they were mighty enough to change the times and laws of Jehovah. But safe in the archives of heaven, in the Ark of God, are the original commandments written upon the two tables of stone. No potentate of earth has power to draw forth those tables from their sacred hiding place beneath the mercy seat. Signs of the Times, February 28, 1878.